This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Thank you for being here. Pastor Fishburne mentioned just a few moments ago that when children come to church property, they can mess things up. And we understand that. I'm just going to go ahead and be candid right now. And it does relate to my subject matter. I'm wearing something this morning that's very messed up. It's very messed up. Several months ago, I helped to paint a wall no longer than that first section. And I didn't want to get my new sneakers all covered with paint. So I took them off and I painted in my sock feet. And then I walked on the newspaper and got white paint all over a pair of socks. And I was in a hurry this morning and pulled that pair of socks out of the drawer. And I thought, man, if I ever take a heart attack over there and the brethren have to take my shoes off, they'll see these big spots. Oh, I've worn those socks before. But I don't hear voices. I don't know about you, but I don't hear voices. I think it was just my own conscience that said, huh? Image issue, huh? Image issue, huh? You better put these socks on if you're going to preach on what you're going to preach on this morning. So my socks are messed up, and if I have the heart attack, you'll know what to look for when you get to the shoes. The poems are back there. Here's a brief one, a very brief one, based on 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. I don't know why, but I do know who. My God's too wise to err in view. The sparrow has his watch care too. He knows what's best, and good he'll do. I don't know how, but I do know who. And what God says, he'll surely do. He'll make a way. With grace renew, I'll trust in him. He'll see me through. Brother Pastor, even if it's through the fiery furnace, he will see us through. Now, turn please to the Psalms, Psalm 131. Psalm 131. It's a very brief psalm. If you're physically able, would you stand with me? If you're not physically able, we understand, and that's just fine. Let's read this psalm in unison. Psalm 131, the first two words are, Lord, my. Let's read together. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Children, at the time and in the culture that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, children were weaned between the age of 2 and 3. Long responsibility for the precious mothers. There's no creature more fretful or furious than a child who needs to be weaned but has not yet been. I will say that again. There's no creature more fretful or furious than a child who needs to be weaned but is not yet. Please be seated. My text is verse 2. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. I place an emphasis on the second part of that word, self. I've quieted myself as a child in his wing of his mother. My soul is even as a winged child. In verse number 1, though you would outline it differently, I see in verse 1 the temptation to ambition and self-worship. It is a temptation to ambition and self-worship. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Apparently, at one time or other, he had been tempted to become haughty, or it would not be an issue in his mind. He has dealt with it with the help of God, but it's been a temptation. Nor mine eyes lofty, superior. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. We all are born with a God-given level, and how we fret ourselves if we spend a lifetime trying to go beyond our God-given level. Now, this is not a message against pressing toward the mark. It's not a message against hard work. It's not a message against ingenuity and creativity in God's work, but it is a warning that we should not exercise ourselves in things too high for ourselves. The title of the message is Weaned to Worship. Weaned to worship not self, but God. Weaned to worship not self, but God. And I will say that this is a temptation and the spiritual difficulty with which I've wrestled my whole life. I pastored for right at 50 years. I'm 73. I would be a liar if I did not confess that I have wrestled with an overweening to turn the Queen's English in a different direction. I have wrestled for all of my life in ministry, and from the time I was 8, 9, or 10, with an overweening drive to achieve. We can call it type A personality or anything we want to call it, but it's spiritually dangerous if it's not held in the control of the Holy Spirit and the parameters of the Word of God. This psalm is the 12th of the 15 songs of degrees. The Holy Spirit used King David to write it. Some have referred to the 15 songs of ascent, or songs of degrees, as the little psalter within the larger psalter. There are these 15 that were the core Hebrew songbook, especially when they made their pilgrimages to go up to Jerusalem. Our Lord would have sung from some of these songs in the little psalter when he went up for the festivals in Jerusalem. Of all the ways the human soul can find joy, this one with respect to restrained ambition is perhaps one of the most difficult to implement, especially if you have any gumption to you. Contrary to what the self-esteem movement advocates, there's not a one of us that is not born esteeming himself, his ambitions, his perceived talents, his rightness, and his potential. We're born to worship at those shrines in the natural. I'll rephrase it. The Bible teaches that we all are born esteeming ourselves, our supposed abilities, our rightness, and our potential. Even self-pity is an indication of high self-esteem. I pity myself because I think I deserve better. I pity myself because I think I deserve better. There are numerous verses in Scripture that clearly indicate that we're not born with the tendency to low self-esteem, but we're rather born with the tendency to high self-esteem and the accompanying self-ambition. I repeat, I'm not advocating laziness. The Bible says, whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. We are to be engaged and alive to the ministry and all the opportunities of reaching people for Christ. I'm rather saying that David, with his tremendous God-given abilities and his tremendous drive, he was a leader when just a teenager. He couldn't help it. He was born for leadership. But I'm saying that David came to the place where he realized that joy is to be found in working hard to bring glory to God. That's where joy is to be found. Working hard, being unlazy in the calling of trying to bring glory to God. That's where the joy is to be found. While sadness, empty, unfulfilled sadness, is to be found in working hard to bring glory to ourselves. And even our movement. We're not about a movement. We're about our God and our Savior. People can very quickly tell if we're about something less than God. I'll say that again. It's not in my notes. And you know I work a great deal from notes, but I'll just put that in there as it comes to me. People can tell if we're about less than God, or if we're living for less than God. The Scottish Covenanters were courageous, strong believers who often paid for their loyalty to the simple New Testament faith in Christ with their very lives. They were slain by the hundreds. The Scottish Covenanters became known as the Christians who were jealous for the crown rights of King Jesus. Should that not also apply to those of us who live in North America? Should we not be jealous and zealous, but for the crown rights of King Jesus? Not for our own imagined little kingdoms. I read in the Wall Street Journal about 2 months ago that there is now a new fad. And I believe it started in England, and one could expect it to start with the Brits, though I've met a few Canadians and Americans who have the same inclination. People get bored. They get bored, and this was after COVID was going. And so people began to go into a hobby of creating their own kingdom. And so they adopt their own coat of arms. They make their own regalia. They end up looking like Henry VIII. And instead of naming their little kingdom of one, two, or three people, some of them are very small kingdoms. Instead of naming their little kingdom Liechtenstein, they'll call it William Stein or Mary Stein, and they have a prime minister. They have their own little kingdom and their own little government. I think probably some of them have met, at least in writing, Sigmund Freud. Can you imagine? Nothing better to do than to create your own kingdom. Well, I think maybe some of us sometimes can imagine that because we're tempted to do the same thing. I'll write my own bylaws and pass my own laws and hang my own picture and my regalia in the closet, which is our city hall, or kingdom hall. Too often, we're not jealous for the crown rights of King Jesus, but rather we're jealous and animated by causes far smaller and less consequential than King Jesus. The New Testament firmly establishes the sad reality of an unchecked, unrestrained, inordinate ambition for self, self's cause and self's kingdom and self's glory. The Apostle Paul especially chronicles both the subtle and not so subtle drive for the kingdom of self. Let's hear now from Paul and sense that one of the greatest enemies of missionary church planting, whether in America or Liberia, one of the greatest enemies of missionary church planting is an unquieted, fretful, unchecked ambition for self. And we're threshing around like a child on his mother's bosom, just threshing around, looking here and looking there, for the satisfaction that only comes when Jesus is our King. Yes. Let's turn first to 1 Corinthians 10:24 as we hear from Paul. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Read it with me, please. The 10th of 1 Corinthians and the 24th verse together. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And then turn to 1 Corinthians 13:5. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Here's definite direction with respect to a definition of charity or Christian love. Let's read verse 5 together, please. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And then for a final reference at this point, come please to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And would you listen as I read? Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain, empty glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then verse 21 in the same chapter. What a sad commentary. What a commentary from the broken heart of this abandoned missionary church planter. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Our Lord himself is the perfect illustration of good ambition in John chapter 2. Come with me now to John chapter 2. Jesus is the perfect example of good ambition. John 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And the Jews went up to Jerusalem. As I've indicated, they went up singing one or more of the 15 songs of degrees or ascents as they climbed up with respect to topography, as they walked up toward Jerusalem on the hill. And Jesus, also the subject of verse 14, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. I know that you'll agree that this was an ambitious, demanding task. It sure was not pacifistic, laissez-faire, false humility that dared to cleanse the temple of large animals and the purveyors of blatant sacrilege, the religious elites. It took zeal, it took courage for our Lord to cleanse the temple. That's an example of good ambition. He said, it's my Father who is at stake here. It's his name. This is his house. Get this stuff out of here. That's good ambition. And what made it good ambition? What made it good ambition was the motive behind it. His motive was his Father. And that made it good ambition. And if my motive is the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then my ambition will be good. And the things that I find to do with my hands, or eyes, or lips, if chosen for his glory, will also be good ambition. Now, when the disciples saw Jesus in action, something immediately came to their hearts and minds. Now, verse 17 of John 2. And his disciples remembered that it was written, yes, in the Psalms. It was written in Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's good ambition. The ambition of Jesus was always for God the Father, his work, his temple, and his glory. He's 12. Joseph and Mary are understandably upset. And no, Mary was not sinless. I know what my mother would have said to me if I had disappeared. And she said, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. Well, maybe she didn't raise her voice quite that much, but she did this. And he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He's 12. That's good ambition. He was always about the Father and his mission to bring glory to the Father. And so when he came to the end of the trail, in John 17:4, Jesus could say with perfect satisfaction and contentment, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, brothers, not a one of us would be nearly as joyful and content on our deathbed if we spent all our life living for our own agenda. He was coming to the cross and he said, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the job that you gave me to do. I have completed your agenda for me. And then on the cross, you remember that he cried, Tetelestai, it's finished. All of it for the Father's glory and the sake of the Father's kingdom. This is the illustration of good ambition. And to come back now to Psalm 131. For the most part, though sadly not all of his life, David also lived like a weaned child for the same God-glorifying good ambition. I say, for the most part, David spent his life living for good ambition. Do you recall when he faced the giant because his big brothers were relying on the flesh and correctly computed that they were no match for Goliath? Yeah. Do you remember what the issue was in 15, 16, maybe 17-year-old David's mind? He said, you blasphemed God, and we're going to deal with this. That was the norm for David, but it was not always true. How ironic it is that David's own son Solomon provides perhaps the most glaring illustration of bad ambition. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2. In the interest of time, I will simply read phrases. I'll start at Ecclesiastes 2, 4. Here is the tragic, shall I call it a testimony, of David's son Solomon. I made me great works, builded me houses, planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. 6, I made me pools of water. 7, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings. He was a kingdom builder and of the provinces. Verse 9, so I was great. I do not have the time to read the whole passage, but according to my count, the words I, my, me, and mine occur 33 or 34 times in 8 verses of Scripture. The son of King David lived for the kingdom of self and became more cynical and more burnt out the longer he lived. Didn't satisfy him. At least in this portion of his life, Solomon is a pathetic example of bad ambition. What he did in this segment of his life was all about himself. He was the center of his universe. It's easy for me as a preacher to buy into the lie that I'm the center of my kingdom and my universe. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it takes the edge out of my attempts to preach. I may even preach the same outlines, but they begin to sound like broken records. And they begin to fall flat just in front of the pulpit if I'm preaching them for the glory of the kingdom of me. We were never made to satisfy ourselves, brethren.
Right. Yeah.
If you want to talk in the pragmatic sense, that's why it doesn't work. We were not put together to satisfy ourselves. We were put together to be only satisfied in being ambitious for the glory of the Lord.
Yeah, right.
how sad that Solomon at this time was not weaned from haughty and lofty and high things about which his father had written in Psalm 131. He was not weaned. He was high. He was haughty. He was addicted to the high and the lofty and the prestigious and the luxurious. He was addicted to the kingdom of himself. It would be about 300 years before the prophet Jeremiah would pose a question to his loyal friend and scribe Barak, a question that described where Solomon was both wrong and unweaned. Jeremiah would ask Barak, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Oh, that someone had asked Solomon that. "Are you seeking great things for yourself, Solomon? Seek them not." Good ambition is embodied in John the Baptist's statements regarding Jesus. "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He must increase, but I must decrease." We've seen the bad ambition of Solomon, and then we hear these words that are reflective of good ambition from John the Baptizer. The rich fool in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21, personifies bad ambition. "I've got goods laid up for many years. I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry." God's verdict was, "You are a fool. Your ambition is bad. Your ambition has destroyed you, and I'm calling it in tonight." Bad, unweaned ambition is toward and about self. Good ambition, weaned, quieted ambition, is all toward and about God. Good ambition is little or small about itself. Do you remember what the king maker Judge Samuel had to say to King Saul, whose ambition had become perverted? And we can start out sincere, and our ambitions can be perverted along the way. It is so subtle, it stinks. It's one of the strategies of the devil. We start out eager to glorify God, and then something takes place along the way, and we begin to think it's all about us. And that's the beginning of the end, or probably the real beginning came even before that point. But Samuel, the kingmaker, said to Saul, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." He got off the track. He went from good ambition to bad, self-defeating ambition. Samuel told Saul that his ambition had devolved into a downward spiral. Oh, my soul. I don't see visions and I don't hear voices, but I expect that you can join me in the sadness that we feel when we see a man beginning to destroy himself because of a bad ambition. And usually they've gotten to the point where you can't tell them a thing. Because they don't listen to anybody anymore. And if you try to tell them anything, they say that you're not loyal to them. So you just have to shut your mouth and keep praying that they'll stop destroying themselves. Oh my. Amy Carmichael, missionary first to Japan for I think only a year, and then to India, where she stayed I think close to 50 years. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem. I really like her poetry. I suppose she and I might disagree on something, but I like this missionary's poems. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem called My Prayer, and it convicts me. It socks me right between the eyes. And shall I pray thee, change thy will, my Father, until it be according to mine? But no, Lord, no. That shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine, and work in me to will and do thy pleasure. Let all within me, peaceful, reconciled, tarry content, my well-beloved's leisure, at last, even as a weaned child. The happiest days in the ministry are when we no longer have to prove anything. But the sad thing is, though I know it in theory, there are days when I'm not really sure I'm there yet. How about you? The happiest, okay, the most joyful days in the ministry are when we can rest content, like a weaned child, having nothing left to prove. Well, I'll just give you two lists and I'll be done. We'll fasten on occasions when David was not a weaned child, and when he was not satisfied with the lowly, when he was haughty and puffed up. The first one would be in both 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, which document David's multiplication of wives. Surely he is a proud man who thinks that he can juggle multiple wives. The record indicates he had at least 8 wives, if you add them together. 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. And then, let's not forget, he inherited King Saul's harem. That was one of the spoils of the way they did politics back then. It was one of David's weaknesses. That was bad ambition. He had the model. He had the model from the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman. He knew. But these were parts of the perks of the king. His multiplication of wives was an example of bad ambition. And then to come to the issue to which I alluded a few seconds ago, second example of David's bad, unweaned ambition is, as you guessed, described in 2 Samuel 11. This second example of bad ambition is David's unweaned, unquieted self-indulgence in the matter of his adultery with Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband Uriah. Unweaned, bad ambition. Again, he'd gotten to the place where he felt he'd earned some perks. Uriah and the other soldiers should go out there at the time of battle. But he earned it. After all, wasn't he usually in the front line? He earned a little vacation. And it caused indescribable agony in his larger family. It was an example of unweanedness, bad ambition. And the third example or illustration of bad, unweaned ambition in the life of David was, I'm sure there are others, these are just my choices. The third one that I have is his numbering of Israel and Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I will be very quick to tell you, I do not understand all the implications of why our Lord was so displeased. I don't understand it all. I don't know if I can pinpoint all of the sins of David in numbering the children of Israel, but even his loyal general Joab tried to dissuade him and get him back on the right track. Joab said, David, why do you want to do this? You don't have to prove anything. Here we are again to this matter of an overweening ambition that has to prove itself. Joab asked, why doth my lord the king delight in this, and I'll call it nose counting? You don't have to have this, sire. You're already the leader. You don't have to prove yourself another time. We remember the account of Goliath. We remember the account of the foreskins of the foolish. You don't have to prove yourself. Why do you want to do this? He insisted on doing it, and it led to the death of 70,000 men. Well, very quickly, I will give you three examples of good, weaned, God-directed ambition from the life of David. The first is found in 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 7 and 9 through 11. And this is the incident at the cave in En-Gedi, where David spares the life of dissolute and paranoid King Saul. Even after Samuel had told David 8 chapters earlier that David was going to be the king, David still spares the life of this dissolute, burned out shadow of himself, knowing that he would one day replace him. But he says, no, we don't kill him. We don't kill him. This is a time when David's motivation shows through. This motivation is so in David and so much a part of him in 1 Samuel 24 that it comes out three times. Twice in verse 6 and once again at the end of verse 10. David lets it slip out because he's not going to be part of the slaying of Saul, because Saul is the Lord's anointed. The bottom line is the Lord. The kingdom is his. It's up to him to say and do, not me. That was weaned, a restrained, good ambition. And then there's a second instance when David belatedly, I acknowledge, but better late than never, there's a second instance where David surrenders. It was a battle. It was a wrestling match. The second instance of when David surrendered to being weaned from bad ambition and committed to good ambition. And that's found in 1 Samuel 25. You could take it verse 4 through 33. This is the chapter where churlish, ungrateful, and stupid Nabal in Carmel refuses to give David's men help and food when his men had protected Nabal's men and Nabal's flocks. David declares initially that he's setting out to get revenge by killing Nabal. Thank God for the ladies. Thank God for obedient, servant-oriented pastors' wives and missionary wives. Nabal's wise, servant-oriented wife, Abigail, intervenes as David is going to kill Nabal. God uses Abigail's wisdom and discretion and her very practical provision for the very real hunger of David and his men. God uses Abigail to advise and nudge David back into the path of quieted, weaned ambition. David had been tempted to indulge in bad, selfish ambition, but he listens to the counsel of a good woman and gets back in the path of God-glorifying behavior. David was a man of poetry and song, and I know a few poets. Some are good and some of us are bad poets, but I know a few poets, and David was a poet and a songwriter because he was sensitive. That's where the poetry and the songs come from, an awareness of details, an awareness to how others are feeling, an awareness of sizing up when there's heartbreak. And David was sensitive. And he got so angry over Nabal, he said, "I'll just kill him. He's insulted me and insulted the very men who protected his men and their sheep." He wanted to imbibe the briny waters of the mirage of revenge. Revenge is a mirage. It's not there when you get there. In fact, what you feel is self-disrespect when you get your pound of flesh or whatever. And he says to Abigail, "You're blessed. You kept me from doing something I would have later regretted. You are blessed. Thank you, Abigail." The third and final instance of good, weaned ambition in David's life is found in 1 Samuel 26, verses 4 through 12. Once again, but this time in the wilderness of Ziph, David spares the life of Saul, his castaway, rejected king. It's obvious. Saul has become a castaway. Saul has chosen to continue to be David's enemy, even in spite of those exceptional moments of crocodile tears and superficial repentance. Do you think Saul really repented? "I'll leave you alone, David. I'm sorry. You're a better person than I." Superficial repentance. Crocodile tears. He goes right back to it. And David and Abishai are able to surreptitiously penetrate past all of Saul's troops and guards and stand right over the dissolute castaway. And Abishai says, "Just give me the word, boss. Just give me the word, boss. I support you, and you've been treated unfairly. It'll only take one thrust of my spear, and Saul will be past tense, and he won't bother you anymore." And David said, no, no. And he used the phrase again, no, because he's the Lord's anointed. You see, the issue with David was the Lord, not David.
Amen.
And David said, no. The term bolster, if my study is correct, the term bolster means something to do with the head. David said, no, it's enough just to take the spear and the jug of water that is by Saul's head, and we'll retire, and then we'll have the evidence that we were close enough to kill him. To my opinion, that's a third example of when David had good, weaned, self-effacing, God-glorifying humility. Now, I think it's one of the battles that we won't win for the final time until we said what our oldest deacon said to his granddaughter. Oh, it's now a month ago. Devon Lewis, some of you would have known him over the years. His daughters used to sing. Devon said to his granddaughter, he said, tell Pastor David, I'll see him in heaven. And within a few days, he died of COVID. I think this matter of being weaned from bad, selfish ambition and settling upon good ambition, God-glorifying ambition, will not be settled until we get where Devon was. Tell Pastor, I'll see him in heaven. Older preachers can get so mean. Older preachers can get so turf-oriented. I've studied the history of our movement, and I could tell you things that make me hang my head in shame about little fiefdoms and little kingdoms, how men destroyed in their 80s everything that they had said they worked for. Brethren, let's not be that way.
Just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.